I want to encourage you to take the Word of God this morning and turn with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 10, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 15. Joshua chapter 10 and verses 1 through 15. Before we look at God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for God's blessing during this time. Father, we once again thank you for this privilege that we have to be here on this Lord's Day, the first day of the week, as we commemorate the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we indeed can say how great is our God. You are great in who you are. You are great in what you do. And Father, I pray that through your word, you will reveal to us this morning how great you are. And Father, I pray through your word that you will be present with us. Father, through your word, build your church. Add to your church this morning. Edify your church this morning. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I think all of us love to see some of the natural phenomena that we see occurring throughout time. Over this last week, Brandy and the kids went up to Kavanaugh to see a comet just pass by the sky. Not a better place to go than to go someplace like that to be able to see all the skies and be able to look at some of the wonderful things that we see happening in the natural event. And some of these things can obviously be explained by science. You know, whether they're meteor showers, solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse, which is also called a blood moon, double rainbows, many other phenomena that we see periodically throughout time. But we're going to look this morning at one phenomenon in the Bible that stands apart. It was not natural, and it could not be explained by science. It was a supernatural act of God to show that he fights for his people. Look with me in Joshua chapter 10, beginning verse 1. And it says, "Now it came to pass, when Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, Param, king of Jeremoth, Japhia, king of Laskish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel.' Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmah, the king of Laskish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, and they and all their armies camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us.' So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.' Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from the heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So when the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. As we begin looking at this text, we see some connections to the previous text that we looked at last Sunday, mainly as it relates to the treaty that Joshua made with the people of Gibeon. They were part of the Canaanite people that God had called them to destroy and to move out of the promised land. But they had came up with a ruse and tricked Israel into making an oath with them. And since they made the oath in the name of the Lord, they were to keep the oath. They made them servants that were to be carriers of water and to be woodcutters for the house of the Lord. And in this section, we're going to see how this oath or this alliance that Joshua makes with the people of Gibeon, how it is put to the test. And so the episode of the alliance between Israel and Gibeon is immediately followed by an encroaching threat to that oath. The king of Jerusalem is said to have heard of Joshua's victories at Jericho and Ai. The theme of hearing continues. If you note that last week we looked at three or four different times in Joshua chapter 9, how hearing was kind of moving the narrative forward. And now once again we see the idea that the king of Jerusalem has heard what God has done through Joshua and the people of Israel. He had heard about the destruction at Ai, the destruction at Jericho, and he had also heard about the oath of the alliance with Ai, or with Gibeon. So hearing about the alliance between Israel and Gibeon, it brings about great fear. But not the kind of fear that we saw earlier in the book of Joshua. The kind of fear that brought about the melting of heart, or that didn't give them any spirit to fight. This was a fear of defiance. They were fearful of the encroaching of Joshua and Israel upon them. And so instead of responding to that fear by submitting themselves to God, they hardened themselves. And they decided to go into battle against God and God's people. Now, this fear that they have is understandable. It appears that Israel is getting stronger by the day. They have proven that they are a worthy opponent. They have destroyed Jericho, they have destroyed Ai, and they have made an alliance with a very important city. The fear is a manifestation, if you will, of what God is doing in and through the people. So in one sense, it's understandable to think about all the victories that Israel has achieved, but in another sense, it's hard to understand how this group of people who were 40 years earlier enslaved in Egypt is now making the whole region of Canaan quake in their boots. They were a nomadic tribe for 40 years, but now they have become a serious threat to the people of Canaan. And the only reason that this is possible is because God is with them. God is keeping his promises to them. God's presence is with his people. And his presence is manifested through the Ark of the Covenant that the people of God have in the midst of them to say that God is with them. So as a result of this fear, the king of Jerusalem does the only thing that his human mind can do, especially in regards to defiance to God, instead of submitting himself to what is going to be a battle that they're going to lose. Instead, he decides to form a coalition. And this coalition is going to attack Gibeon. Now, it's not certain why this coalition decides to attack Gibeon and not Israel. Israel is the real threat. But for whatever reason, they decide that they're going to attack Gibeon. The text leaves out the reason of why they have chosen it. It may have been to test the resolve of the treaty between Israel and Gibeon. Or maybe with this threat that Gibeon would join the coalition against Israel, or maybe Israel would not defend Gibeon at all. You know, one of the striking elements in this verse in these verses is to learn that the coalition is led by the king of Jerusalem. Isn't that ironic? This is obviously before Israel exists as a nation state with their own land. But when we think about the city of Jerusalem, we think about God's city. We think about it being the capital of Israel. This is David's city. This is where the temple is built. But at this time, it is ruled by a pagan king, a Canaanite, who goes to attack God's Israel, God's people. And so what do we learn that happens as a consequence of this gathering of this coalition? Well, we learn that in verses 6 through 7, that when Gibeon finds out that they're going to be attacked, or they are attacked, they began to appeal for help. And they appeal to the ones that they have made a treaty with, an oath with. So with the attack of the coalition led by the king of Jerusalem, the men of Gibeon appeal to Joshua for help on the basis of the oath in chapter 9 and verse 15. The urgency in their appeal is marked by four verbs, all imperatives. If you'll look with me in the text of verse 6, and it says, "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, 'Do not forsake us.'" That's the first imperative. "Your servants, come up." That's the second imperative. "Save us." The third imperative. "Help us." The fourth imperative. The imperative "save us" is emphatic. As they go and they ask Joshua and they ask Israel to save us, they are saying this in a very emphatic way. Maybe another way we could say is, "You must save us." And Joshua did just as the Gibeonites requested. He kept his oath. He came up from Gilgal with the force of his own. He did this because of the oath and the treaty that he signed with Gibeon back in chapter 9. Now, although the oath he swore was done without the counsel from the Lord, it was still an oath. And Joshua could have taken this as an opportunity to dissolve the oath, but since it involved putting Israel at risk. However, he was faithful and truthful to his word. I think this is an important reminder of the necessity of the integrity of our words. And Jesus teaches us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. In other words, keep your word before God and people, no matter how difficult the circumstance may be. If there was ever a circumstance that would qualify someone going back on their word, it may have been for Joshua and Israel, because they were going to have to go and fight a battle for a city that tricked them into making an oath and a treaty. But Joshua swore that oath in the name of the Lord, and he was a man of integrity, and he kept his word. Truthfulness is important. Speaking the truth, acting with honesty and integrity is important. It is a way in which we reflect the work of God in our life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been changed if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. We have been changed. And so when we speak words, we need to speak words to one another with truthfulness and integrity. And we find that in this world that we're living in today, that sometimes it's hard to get ahead if you don't speak with a little bit of deceit. But as God's people who have been changed by his grace and who have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, we are to speak with integrity and to keep our word no matter how difficult it may be. And for Joshua, it could cost people their life to keep their word. But keeping his word was that important. It was a way in which he honored God. He showed the glory of God. He exalted God. And he lived with integrity and righteousness. So for the first time since chapter 7, we find that God speaks to Joshua in verse 8. And notice what it is that the Lord says to Joshua. And so we know that Joshua is doing the right thing and keeping his word. As he goes up to protect Gibeon, we find in verse 8 that the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. These are the same words that God spoke to Joshua before he went up to Jericho. The same words that he spoke to Joshua before he went up to Ai the second time. The Lord said, I have delivered them into your hands. If you remember the nuance of this word that I spoke to you about it as it relates to Jericho and Ai, the battle hasn't even started yet. And God's speaking in the past tense. I have delivered them. So when God speaks, when God makes a promise, he can speak in the past tense because his promises are certain. They will be fulfilled. When he speaks, things happen. So we see the confidence that Joshua now has set before him. He has these words of encouragement in verse 8, and they echo closely the words that he had spoken at the outset of the book. When he says that not a man of them shall stand before you. There's a repetition that we see throughout the book of Joshua, how God is continuously needing to encourage and comfort Joshua and the people, letting them know, I will deliver you. I will be with you. Do not be afraid. And the reason there is this repetition is because we are prone to forgetfulness, are we not? That we need to be reminded every day of our life that God is with us, that God will fight for us, that God will deliver us, that God will save us, that God will help us. I need that reminder every day in my life. So here we see God once again reminding Joshua of his presence, of his power, of his ability. And so with this reassurance, Joshua, he takes his troops on a night march in order to launch a surprise attack on the southern kings, as we see in verse 9. And this is illustrative of something that is repeated throughout Scripture about the promises of God. That just because Joshua has this promise does not mean that he should not take a sensible approach or a wise approach or a discerning approach to a situation. God has made this promise, I will deliver you. Joshua doesn't decide to march out in broad daylight. He decides to strategize with the assurance of God. He uses the wisdom and the discernment, and he's sensible in his approach to battle. And that's the same thing that's true for us in life. That we have the promises of God. We know God will work for us. God will fight for us. But that does not negate that we do not need to live sensibly, that we need to live with wisdom and discernment in our life. So this gives us an illustration about how we should live sensibly, even though we know that God is going to work. We know that God's plan is going to come to fruition. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And in some sense, if we are not careful, we think, well, if God's in control and sovereign over everything, then why is it that I live life? Why don't I just live how I want to, do what I want to? The Bible calls us to live with wisdom and discernment, and to walk and act wisely in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And while Joshua marched all night and took the coalition by surprise, Joshua strategized. The text makes it very clear that it was Yahweh and Yahweh alone. It was God and God alone who took the decisive actions against the enemies. And we see that noted in verse 10. In all the verbs there, God is the subject. So the Lord routed, or the Lord confused. The Lord killed them. The Lord chased them. And the Lord struck them down. It was all God. God is the one who gave them the victory. Every verb in the verse has Yahweh as the subject. He alone confused, killed, chased, and struck them down. It may have been that Joshua and his armies were actually involved in this, which is most likely, because we see that in verse 11, that they did kill them with the sword, so they were actually involved in this. But here the narrator has intentionally focused on God as a divine warrior who fights for his people. The land and its people were God's to give, and he did so here. We need to be reminded of this truth, that it is for God's glory and God's glory alone that we live. We don't take credit for anything in this life. We don't take credit for the victories or the blessings. We don't take credit for salvation. It is God and God alone who works in and through us. If there's any credit to give anywhere in our life, it's to the Lord. Whatever it may be, whether you have a promotion at work, whether you've raised your children and they're doing great, be an opportunity for you to say, look at me, I'm a great parent. But the reality of it is that it's God who blesses. It is God who gives. It is God who helps you. So we need to give God in Christ the credit, the glory, and the praise for all the victories in life. In verse 10, it summarizes the victory in general. And then verse 11 gives more detail of God achieving the victory. As the coalition is retreating, God sends a great hailstone from heaven. Now, miraculously, these hailstones were confounded to the Canaanites and not Israel. Not a single hailstone descended on an Israelite man. They descended on the Canaanites, and the result was is that more Canaanites died from the hailstone than from the sword of Israel. This is, again, emphasizing the decisive work and God achieving the victory himself. But as miraculous as that hailstone is, there's another miracle that God does for Joshua and his people to show as a sign that he fights for his people. The victory of God is described even more in verses 12 through 15, 14. As remarkable as the hailstones were, there's a bigger miracle that's described by Joshua. There's a prayer that he utters, at least part of it appears in a quotation from a book called Jashar, a book that we have no idea what it is or where it belongs to. It also contains David's lament over Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, that Joshua prayed to the Lord. But in the quotation, we see that he speaks to the sun and the moon. Since the sun and moon are under God's control, God is addressed indirectly in the quotation. There have been many explanations of how and why the sun and moon appeared to stand still. We don't have all the answer, but this is the point of miracles. They happen because they are supernatural. They break the laws of physics and science. In other words, if there was a way that we could explain it, it wouldn't be a miracle. And so God miraculously caused the sun and the moon to stand still at the request of Joshua. That'd be easy for us to really focus on this miracle and think how remarkable it is that this actually happened. But as incredible as this miracle is, it pales in comparison to the greatest miracle ever, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which leads to the miracle of the new birth. Coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle that God can do in your life. How he changes you from a person of sin to a person of righteousness. How he changes you from one who deserves death to one who inherits eternal life. That is a glorious and wonderful miracle. And too often times we are preoccupied with wanting to see miracles in our life, and we don't see the miracle of salvation before us. How God saves people. How God keeps us saved. How God grows us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do these verses in 12 through 14 tell us about God? As we think about the sun standing still and the moon standing still, what does it tell us about God? I think the first thing that we learn about this with respect to God is that Joshua appealed to God for help, and God heard him and responded. In fact, in verse 14, it uses strong language to indicate God's response. He heeded, or maybe to say it in other ways, he obeyed the voice of man. This is a correlation. There's a correlation between this word, which is emphasizing that God listened to the prayer of Joshua. And the most remarkable part of this episode is not that the sun and moon stood still for a whole day, but that a holy God, enthroned above all, stoops down and bends his ear to listen to the sinful creature of the dust. God, in his mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, hears and listens to the prayers of his people. But even more so, the holy God who is enthroned above all identifies with the sinful creatures of the dust, because he, God the Son, was incarnated as a creature of the dust, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. This is one of the remarkable glories of prayer, is to know that when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our mediator, he is our intercessor, he is taking those prayers from us to God. And as Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 through 16 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our ways, with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and our help in need. And so we have this confidence that when we come to God in prayer, that he will hear our prayers. He will listen to our prayers. And he does this because his son Jesus Christ is our great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And as a consequence of that, we are called to come before the throne of grace with boldness in order to obtain mercy and to find grace in our time of need. But notice how Joshua prayed in this text. He prayed for the sun and the moon to stand still. In other words, he prayed with boldness. He prayed boldly. Something that has never happened before and that will never happen again, he prayed to happen. God heard his prayers and God listened. God's people need to pray with similar boldness in Christ's name and accordance to his will. Now, I think that's an important qualifier here, that Joshua's prayer was not outside the will of God. And the reason it was not outside the will of God, because God had promised him, I will deliver them into your hands. God had promised him that you will defeat this enemy. God had promised him that this land belongs to you. And so when Joshua prayed with boldness, he did not pray contrary to God's will. He prayed in the context of God's will. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray. Let your will be done in heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we pray boldly, we need to pray with our eye toward the will of God and what God wants to accomplish in the context of our life, in the context of redemptive history. So Joshua did not pray presumptuously. He prayed boldly for the will of God. God told Joshua he would deliver the coalition into his hand. He had promised before he'd even crossed over the Jordan that the land belonged to Israel. I hope that we will take this lesson from Joshua and we will infuse our prayers with boldness. Our prayers and requests to God can often be timid and short-sighted, not fully grasping that the one to whom we pray is our Father in heaven. So may we as God's people be reinvigorated to pray and not to pray haphazardly, or to pray with a sense of shyness, but to pray with boldness that God would work in our life, that God would work in our church, that God would work in our nation. Is it beyond the ability of God to save a multitude of people as a consequence of the ministry of this church? And maybe the reason that we don't see that come to fruition is because we don't pray with boldness for those things. We pray generically, God save people, but we don't pray specifically for people and with boldness that God would save and God would work in our life and in our church. So one of the things that we learn from the sun standing still and the moon standing still is we know that God listens to his people. The sovereign, almighty God bends his ear to hear us. And what a great comfort that can be for us. The second thing that we learn is we learn that God is sovereign over the creative order. The sun and moon standing still for a whole day broke every law of science. I mean, how do we even explain this? Did the earth quit spinning on its axis? For this to even happen, the sun standing still and the moon standing still, for such a thing to happen would cause massive chaos, extinguishing life as we know it. We don't know how this happened. We know God made it happen. God supernaturally and miraculously caused it to happen. God in his sovereign creative power made it happen, and in doing so, he sustained the life of Israel. But we learn from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 that God upholds all things by the word of his power. God upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we need in our life. The God who is sovereign over the creative order. He is the one who spoke this world into existence. He is the one that sustains this world. And he is the one who at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will completely remake this creative order. Where there will be no more death, no more sin, no more sickness. God will do that because he is the sovereign creative God. The third thing that we learn from this text, for this miracle, God fights for his people. Did you hear it? Look with me again in verse 14. It says, there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. The Lord is the all-powerful sovereign who fights for his people. And we all need to see with a greater vision and greater clarity God as a divine warrior who will fight your battles in life. The Christian life is a fight. It's a war to the very end. And you cannot fight in your own strength because you don't have any strength. You need the strength of God to help you as you navigate and fight to live life. If you try to fight with your own strength, you're going to lose. Now, how do we know that God will fight for us? Well, we know from this text that we're told that God fought for Israel. But let's be more specific in how we can see that as we look in the New Testament, how this idea is intensified in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, which says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not only do we need to know that God will fight for you, but you must also know that Jesus Christ has fought for you. He has fought for you. He went to a cross. He died for your sins. He rose again on the third day. He fought for you and he won. And he calls you today by his Spirit to come to him in repentance and faith, to trust in him. He fought for you. And he will continue to fight for his own. Let's pray together.